I read some sad news from Sarajevo last week. Sarajevo is the capital of Bosnia and Herzegovina. And last week, the only remaining McDonald's in the country closed its doors. No more fries, no more ice cream cones, no more sausage McGriddles. How unhappy is that? And it seems that McDonald's, it was a luxury that the people of Sarajevo simply couldn't afford. In fact, the economy there is so bad that people are moving away in droves. Since 1991, Sarajevo's population has decreased by over a million people. So what's the problem? Well, the nation of Bosnia and Herzegovina has been torn apart by political wars and ethnic conflicts since the fall of the old Soviet Union, making Sarajevo one of Europe's most undesirable cities to call home. But the conditions of Sarajevo today are utopian compared to what was happening in the city during the Bosnian War. For almost 4 years, between April of 1992 and February of 1996, the city of Sarajevo was under siege. It was the longest siege of a capital city in modern history. Now, the reasons for the Bosnian War were complicated. Multiple ethnic groups battled for control over the city and the nation when it declared its independence from Yugoslavia in 1992. So a force of 13,000 Serbs blockaded the city for a total of 1,425 days in an effort to snuff out the poorly equipped Bosnian Defense Force. But as always, it was the civilians who suffered the most. If they took shelter inside their homes, they were under the persistent threat of artillery shelling from outside the city. On an average, the city suffered about 300 hits per day. But if they stepped foot outside, they were constantly harassed by Serbian snipers who had taken up positions outside the city. Every wall was riddled with bullet holes, and no one was spared, not even children. In fact, to terrorize the population, the children were targeted sometimes. And so the population had to scavenge for food because supplies in the city had been cut off. They had to wait in line for potable drinking water, despite the danger of standing in one place for too long. And they had to gather firewood because the Serbs had cut power to the city. The summer heat was stifling as families huddled together in stagnant underground bunkers. But the freezing winters were even worse. And so how did the population of Sarajevo live for 4 years under such miserable conditions? Well, they just did the best they could. The government schools were closed, so neighborhoods set up makeshift classrooms. Children learned to evade snipers as they played in the streets. And people went to the theater. The Sarajevo War Theater was established at the beginning of the siege to accommodate those who were starving for culture. They were desperate for community. They needed to reconnect with their humanity. So to maintain their dignity, they put on their best clothes and braved the danger of going out. In fact, more people attended the theater during the siege than they do today. There's very little law and order in Sarajevo, but neighbors still helped one another. Adults took in orphaned children, families share food, and even their homes, as virtually every building in the city took on some kind of damage during the siege. They were bound together by tragedy. Everyone had seen people die, had lost loved ones, or had their own shrapnel scars. Eventually, in 1995, after a massacre at a Sarajevo marketplace that killed 68 people, NATO intervened with heavy airstrikes on the Serbian military locations, and in October of that year, a ceasefire was thankfully reached. A few Serbian military leaders were convicted of war crimes and sent to prison, but that was of little comfort to those who had lived the previous 4 years in perpetual fear for their lives. It reminds me of the ancient tale relayed to us by the Roman historian Cicero. It's about Dionysus, the brutal tyrant of Syracuse in the region of Sicily. King Dionysus had consolidated his power by double-crossing and murdering many of the city's rich and powerful people. So Dionysus had many enemies, but he also had many flatterers. And the worst of these sycophants was a man named Damocles. Damocles consistently flattered Dionysus and fawned over the king's happiness and good fortune. Well, Dionysus eventually grew tired of this, and he invited Damocles to take his place on the throne for a day so he could truly understand what it was like to be king. And Damocles quickly obliged. He put on the king's royal robes and he sat in the king's seat and he ordered the choicest food and wine be brought to him. But then he noticed that above his head, the king had precariously suspended from the ceiling a sharp, heavy sword by a single strand of horsehair. Damocles tried to ignore the sword so he could go back to enjoying himself, but the constant threat of death hanging over his head made it impossible to relax. And that's what it felt like to be king. So when Damocles could take it no longer, he excused himself and ran out of the palace. The people of Sarajevo knew what it felt like to have the sword of Damocles hanging over their heads. They were in perpetual physical danger. They could have been shot or blown up literally at any time. But can you imagine the psychological toll? These poor people were hanging on by a thread. One wrong move and they were finished. And as we'll see from today's passage in Scripture, no one who's in a constant state of insecurity can ever find happiness. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 26 through 40 is our main passage today. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. You can turn that Bible to page 891 in your pew Bible, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QRC on the worksheet in the bulletin. I'm glad you're here with us because this is message number 2 in our brand new series entitled Happy Now. If you're not, then you should be, because not only is it okay for you to be happy as a Christian, but God wants it for you. In fact, it's your Christian duty to be happy, even despite our circumstances. Jesus lived, for example, under an oppressive regime, both politically and religiously. Jesus lost his father way too soon. He was dirt poor, yet Jesus managed happiness. He was so happy that everyone wanted him to come to their parties. He was so happy that children loved to climb all over him. Sinners flocked to him. So it's not selfish to pursue happiness for the simple fact that people make the world better when they're happy. So we're going to look at the character traits that all happy people have in common as found in Scripture. And confidence is one of them. You may be wondering why we would kick off today's discussion about happiness with an examination of the siege of Sarajevo, a very unhappy circumstance. And that's a very fair question because it wasn't a happy story. But before we can truly pursue happiness, we need to understand those things that are making us unhappy. Because when we're unhappy, the world becomes a worse place. And when we're happy, we make the people around us better. And I'm not talking about happy circumstances necessarily. It's not your marriage that's making you unhappy ultimately. It's not your job, nor is it your financial situation. Our unhappiness runs much deeper than that. And the siege of Sarajevo can really give us some insight into the reason behind our own unhappiness. Lord willing, I hope we'll never live under the constant threat of violent physical death like they did. Must have been a living hell for those poor people as they continually waited for the other shoe to drop. But what must it like to live under the incessant threat of spiritual death? Because many Christians feel like they're dangling over hell by a thread. They are living in a constant state of spiritual insecurity. They are forever worrying about their true standing before God. And it doesn't take a shrink to realize that achieving happiness under such conditions would be almost impossible. You simply cannot be happy with that sword eternally dangling over your head. But as we'll see from today's passage, it was never God's intention for you to feel this way. In fact, Jesus wants you to walk out of here today supremely confident in the salvation he has already accomplished for you. Because not only will the sword of Damocles never fall on a believer, but Jesus has removed it entirely. Jesus took the sword for you when he died on the cross for your sins. He was resurrected 3 days later, and he promises to do the same for you. He promises to resurrect you to eternal life. He has done all the work. You just receive it by faith. As the Apostle Paul reminded us in Titus 3, he saved us, Jesus, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But the people in today's passage, they couldn't quite grasp that. Their whole lives, they had been told by corrupt, self-righteous religious teachers that eternal life was something to be earned by hard work. And likewise, it was something that could be stripped away at any moment due to a lack of work. So these impoverished people were living under constant suspense. They were living under the perpetual threat of physical starvation because they were very poor, but also under the constant threat of spiritual death that their religious teachers were hanging over their heads. It was the worst of both worlds for these poor people. So Jesus shocked them into reality by doing something the religious leaders could not. He miraculously multiplied some bread and a few fish so he could feed thousands of them. You probably remember the story. And he just gave it to them. He gave away as much bread as they wanted, free of charge, just as God freely gives away eternal life. But before the people could learn the truth that Jesus was sharing with them, they needed to unlearn some of the untruths they'd always been taught. Let's look at the passage, John chapter 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Then Jesus answered them, "Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day." Now that's some good news, right? That should make anyone happy to hear those words of Jesus. But Jesus recognized that these people were only thinking in terms of the physical world. So he told them in verse 27 to stop working for physical food that perishes. Instead, they should get food that endures to eternal life. In fact, the Son of Man will just, as it says, give it to them. He will give them eternal life just as he had given them physical bread. And not only has he given us eternal life, Jesus continued saying that God has set his seal on them and us, believers. So what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard the expression, "your fate is sealed"? It means that what has happened cannot be revoked. So if God has sealed your salvation, does that sound like you are hanging by a thread over hell? It sounds like quite the opposite, in fact. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin and your sheet if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, Jesus is the deal sealer. Jesus is the deal sealer. He has sealed the deal of your salvation, not you. He gives you eternal life, and he puts his seal on you. You don't do anything. But the people couldn't quite process that. That's not what their teachers had always taught them. They had to work for it. So they asked Jesus in verse 28 what works he's telling them to do. And Jesus basically answered in verse 29, "Hey, if you're so bent on doing good works, then I'll give you some work to do. Believe in me." Now, this answer is kind of ironic because Paul reminded us over and over again that faith is the opposite of work. Look what he said in Galatians 2. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So Jesus isn't telling us to work up a bunch of belief. He's just telling us to trust him. Jesus has already sealed the deal. You just believe and receive eternal life as a free gift. Do you want me to make it really easy for you? Jesus walks up to you and say, hey, I've done all the work to save you through my death and resurrection and perfect life. I have sealed the deal. And you just say, okay. Your glorious fate is sealed. The Apostle Paul used the very same word that Jesus did in Ephesians 1 when Paul wrote, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And even when we grieve him, according to the Apostle Paul, we are still sealed. He makes it very clear in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Jesus is the deal sealer. He cut the thread, he was pierced with the sword, and he declared it finished. Listen, folks, if you believe God, if you believe in heaven and hell, if you believe in judgment and forgiveness, if you believe the Bible, then surely you must believe one thing above all else. What Jesus says goes. He has the final word. Our Bible teachers don't have the final word. Our faulty interpretation of different Scripture passages don't have the final word. Our minds don't have the final word. Our feelings don't have the final word. I mean, who do we think we are? Jesus has the final word. What he says goes about Scripture. He is the author of the Word of God. So if you believe all those other things, then surely you believe what Jesus said in this passage. He has done all the work. He has sealed the deal. You and belief just say, okay. But again, the people in today's passage struggled with this. Who are you, Jesus, just to declare this? Do some signs so we'll believe in you, they said in verse 30. Maybe you can do that trick again with the fish and the loaves. After all, they said in verse 31, Moses gave the Israelites manna to eat in the desert. And you and I would love that, right? We want Jesus to do something right now so we can believe in him more confidently. You know, if he would just do some miracle to confirm my salvation, then I'd feel secure. If he would just come and tell me that I'm saved, then that would be enough. And the disciple Philip thought the same thing, as we see a few chapters later, but look how Jesus answered him, John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Jesus told the people in verse 35 that he himself is the bread of life. Folks, you've seen me work, he in essence told them. You've seen how I feed the hungry. You've seen how no one walks away from me thirsty. You know my character. You know my compassion. I've forgiven the very worst of you. I've let lepers touch me. I've dined with prostitutes. Have I ever turned anyone away? Have I ever cast out someone for making a terrible mistake? Does that sound like me? I don't know how I can be any plainer. You are mine, and you don't have to be afraid anymore. And then Jesus doubled down in verse 37. There's a double negative in the original language. It says something like, no, not never will I cast you out. Verse 39, he assured them that he would lose nothing of them. And in verse 40, he said that everyone who believes in him will be raised up on the last day. Are you guys happy now? He, in essence, asked them. Can I make it any clearer? I have saved you. I have sealed the deal. He said as much a few chapters later, John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, what I say goes. So I guess I can keep moping around. I guess I can go around brooding over my standing before God. But it won't do one thing to change my status. And on that last day, when Jesus raises me up, I'd feel pretty silly for spending so much time worrying about it. So I might as well just go out and be happy now. What's it going to hurt? Now, we're not naive. For those of you who like good old-fashioned exegetical preaching, there you go. I just painstakingly exegeted that passage. But it wasn't just an intellectual exercise. I did it for a reason. Because now you can be fully informed and confident in your unshakable standing before God. And as a result, he's cut the string, taken the sword. As a result, you can finally be happy and live in security eternally. But some of you can empathize with people in this crowd, and I get that, because some of us have been struggling to unlearn maybe some half-truths that we've believed all our lives. And you know, I've grew up in a church that, you know, kind of dangled us over hell by a thread. It was a tradition that refused to allow anyone to be comfortable with their standing before God. And I held fast to this because it's the only doctrine I ever knew. But it's time for me, and I hope all of you, to hold fast to Jesus instead. And I completely understand that sometimes there's verses that talk about things that make us scared or insecure, and then maybe this idea of obedience has got thrown into the mix, and we think that, well, if I'm obedient enough, then I can finally be secure and have the peace and happiness I'm looking for. But let me tell you something that I've learned. Your works can never give you peace, because your works will inevitably falter. Don't fool yourself. There will always be people doing better works than you. You'll always appear backslidden in comparison to someone else. You'll never be confident because you'll never stop failing, because to err is human. But just look at what Jesus taught in this passage. It's as plain as day. And I hear all those, you know, in the back of my mind, I hear all those, yeah, but what about this? What about that? And we can argue for days, and I can show you passages, and we can debate, but here's my interpretive principle. Everything in Scripture gets interpreted through the lens of Jesus. He's my interpretive principle. After all, he's the author of the Word of God. He's the perfect representation of God. So any difficult passage in Scripture gets filtered through the lens of his character and his heart and his words and his philosophy, and Jesus seemed pretty doggone clear about this. You can be confident in your salvation. Because if you can't be confident, then the only option left is to be miserable. The only option left is to be in a spiritual Sarajevo. The only option left is to watch the sword of Damocles dangling over your head. Be in constant suspense because you'll never be certain of your fate. Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your kids and your grandkids? Because happiness, as we learned last week, is just the opposite of misery. And God has not called you to be miserable. So when it's all said and done, why do I believe as I do? And a lot of folks disagree, and that's fine. I understand. And I respect, how people believe about Scripture, because I'm not the end all. But why do I believe as I do? Because I think Jesus said it, and it lines up with his character, and sanity requires it for me. How can we possibly live any other way? How can we ever hope to enjoy any notion of happiness or peace? If in the back of my mind, I'm constantly entertaining the possibility that God is going to send me to hell at any time, then I have no choice but to be miserable. If there's some possibility that I'm not right before God, then happiness is unattainable. If we entertain the prospect that some choice or series of choices can cause God to throw me in hell, then how can anyone ever be happy? Because we're imperfect creatures. Who knows why we do what we do? But Jesus saves us by grace through faith. So maybe you've been wondering why happiness has been so elusive for you. Maybe you've been wondering why other folks seem to really enjoy their relationship with God, why you always feel miserable. Maybe you've been wondering where all this depression and anxiety have been coming from your whole life. But just maybe you feel this way because you've never really been at peace with God. God may be at peace with you, but you've never really been at peace with him. And maybe the constant suspense has sucked all the zest for life out of you. I hope you get set free today. The topic is very personal to me. As I said, I grew up in a church where I would hear people make statements like, well, I hope I've done enough to get to heaven. I'm not sure what they meant by that. Were they worried about not doing enough to earn salvation or not doing enough to keep it? But either way, you haven't done enough. Thankfully, Jesus has. And these people loved Jesus, mind you, when I was a kid, but they were a lot like the people in today's passage. And yes, Jesus has saved us, but what work must we do to earn eternal life? And they can jump through theological hoops trying to justify whatever. But let me tell you, my perspective from as a kid, and this is just my perspective, but telling a kid about hell and giving him assurance that he won't go there and then not giving him assurance that he won't go there, that's tough. You know, in other words, well, Jesus died to save you from hell, so I hope you make it. And they don't necessarily come out and say that, but it's implied in their constant demands for more commitment and more seriousness and more work and more holiness. So I believed in Jesus for salvation as a young person. God was at peace with me, but I wasn't at peace with him. Deep inside, I was absolutely miserable. I believed in Jesus for salvation, but I was never really confident. Constantly doubted, constantly afraid, just waiting for the sniper to take me out. Because even if there was only a small chance that I wasn't right with God, then how could I ever be happy, honestly? I couldn't. Sometimes I felt like the most miserable man on earth. So I probably wasn't much fun to be around. I wasn't much good for anyone else, and I didn't have much hope that anything would ever change. But I don't feel that way anymore. Today, I'm more confident than I've ever been, and I'm happier than I've ever been. So how did I pull this off? How did I become confident in my standing before God? Is it because I'm awesome? No. How can you finally enjoy the security and confidence in these ultimate matters and build a firm foundation for consistent happiness? Well, my transformation didn't happen overnight, but after really thinking about it, I came to this conclusion. It's Jesus's fruit principle that I think finally set me free. At the turn of the century, Americans ate processed food at their own peril, especially in the cities, because there are exactly zero regulations for the booming food manufacturing industry. But don't worry, the big food companies painstakingly regulated themselves to make sure they weren't poisoning their customers. Just kidding. They would use chemicals to preserve foods, to dress up the appearance and cover up spoilage. And the customer had no idea what he was actually purchasing. There were no labels, there were no expiration dates, there were no guarantees. Milk was made whiter by mixing in chalk. The taste of spoiled milk was covered up with formaldehyde. The shelf life of meat was extended with the use of borax. It was terrible. But inside the U.S. Department of Agriculture was a chemist named Harvey Wiley, and he was determined to raise the alarm. But the food lobby in Congress did everything it could to discredit him and shut him up. Some things never change. So Dr. Wiley decided that the only way to prove his suspicions about these dangerous food additives was to test them on human subjects. And in 1902, Dr. Wiley recruited 12 robust young men to be his voluntary guinea pigs. The members of this poison squad, as they were known in the press, were promised free food and $5 per month in exchange for consuming various substances that may or may not be poisonous and pledging not to sue the government as a result. And when Dr. Wiley released his rigorous scientific findings to the press, the public was appalled. So in 1906, Congress passed the Meat Inspection Act and the Pure Food and Drug Act, which were the first consumer protection laws in the history of our nation. And thankfully, people stopped eating poison. It makes sense to me. If a certain food is found to make you sick, then you should stop eating it. But sometimes what's obviously true in the physical world doesn't quite make the leap in our minds to the spiritual realm. Because the New Testament is constantly pleading with us not to eat rotten fruit. If something is making you sick, then stop consuming it. That's Jesus's fruit principle. He states it in Matthew 12. It's restated all throughout the New Testament. But Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." So according to Jesus, a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And I'd always thought that Jesus was talking about me in this passage. I'd always thought that if I was doing something bad, then I was, you know, showing my true colors. I wasn't really a Christian, or I was a bad person. Maybe I wasn't right with Jesus. But look at what Jesus actually said and who he was talking about. He wasn't giving us a litmus test to determine whether or not we're really believers. Jesus was telling us how to discern whether or not someone was teaching something true or false. He said, "Beware of false prophets," at the beginning of the passage. So according to Jesus, good teaching produces good fruit in me, but bad teaching produces bad fruit. And so whatever you believe about the things I've been talking about today, just remember that. Good teaching produces good fruit in me. Bad teaching produces bad fruit. If a certain teaching results in the production of bad things in my heart, then it's probably a bad message. If the food makes me sick, then it's poisonous. When I hear a message that results in a production of happiness and joy and peace and good works in my life, then it's probably a good message. It's not that the false prophets only do bad things or that true prophets only do good things. We know that doesn't play out in real life, even bad people sometimes say the truth and vice versa. But if the fruit of their teaching produces bad things in my life, then I don't think it's from God. And don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about what makes me feel good on the surface, okay? Because sometimes the truth hurts, right? Definitely. I'm not talking about whether or not it makes me feel good temporarily. I'm talking about whether or not the teaching produces good things in the deepest recesses of my heart. I'm talking about whether or not the teaching produces good results in my life. So if I hear a certain doctrine that produces in me existential misery and dread, it makes me unproductive as a Christian and unpleasant to be around and more sinful, then that message might be poisonous. I should stop ingesting it. But if I hear a message that produces peace and joy and confidence, makes me more productive, more loving, more eager to do what's right, and dare I say happier, that message is probably healthy, and I should ingest more of it. It's not about how it makes me feel. It's about what fruit it produces in my life. I started to recognize some things, and I started to recognize how some messages sounded like they might be true, but in reality, they didn't reflect the heart of Jesus. So how did I get better? Eventually, I stopped listening to those words that produced death in my life. I started listening to those things that produce life. You are what you eat. Listen, if being miserable is right, I'd rather be wrong. But being miserable is not right. Theology that produces misery and self-loathing and hopelessness and leaves you hanging by a thread and worse for people, it's not right. Your soul was built by God to respond to truth with joy and peace and good works. And that truth should be self-evident to us. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is, boot bitter produce to produce better fruit. So, you know, boot the bitter produce to produce better fruit in your life. I'm going to make an incredible statement here today, but it makes sense to me. If your Christianity makes you less like Christ, then perhaps we're doing it wrong. If I act less like Christ, if I think less like Christ, if I feel miserable and have a, maybe we're not doing it right. And I'm not talking about, you know, shallow outward action. I'm talking about what your belief system really produces deep down in your heart. Because God's wisdom, we respond as humans. Wisdom brings peace and reason and mercy and goodness. And all those things are fruits of what we're calling happiness, fruits of the Spirit, joy. Apostle James knew this. He said in James 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that rotten fruit, do not boast and be false to the truth. This isn't the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unscriptural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, producing this bad fruit in my life, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Do you really believe God wants you to be miserable? Do you really believe God wants you to be depressed and anxious? James says to you, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so the obvious answer to this question is no. I'm not talking about health and wealth theology and all that nonsense and prosperity gossip. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fruit, the real fruit that a teaching produces. Don't believe things about God that produce misery, depression, and anxiety. Believe truth, because the Bible says truth produces genuine good fruit in your life. I feel like what I've taught today is plain truth as told by Jesus. He has sealed the deal for your eternal life. So I guess if we want to envision ourselves hanging by a thread, we're free to do so. You know, I mean, I'm free to continue eating that. But I want to be at peace and happy, and I want to have good fruit in my life and be better off for everyone else around me. So I'm going to believe the produce that produces good fruit. Not bitter. The proof of the truth is in the produce. So we've learned that happy people are confident, and that's biblical. But Scripture also teaches that happy people have stability. So I'm going to encourage you to read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26 this week. And I reserve the right to change the Scripture passage this week if I want to. But you read that. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we learn some truths about happiness from a very unhappy person in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your truth, Lord. And I know, God, that we all come from different backgrounds and understandings. But Lord, I want people to be set free. And Lord, I really believe how much you love us and all you've done for us. And I believe that you put your seal upon us. And God, through our simple faith and grace. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody here today that you're working on, that you want to give them this peace. Maybe they've struggled with this insecurity their whole lives. And it's produce depression and anxiety in them. And God, I pray you would set them free today. If there's anyone here who maybe has never trusted you for something, maybe they've always trusted in their good works. Maybe they never see what you said in this passage and they've been working hard and, oh, I hope I've done enough. Lord, I pray you would set them free. Not because of what I said, but because of what you said. Lord, I thank you for this group of people here. Lord, I love them. I thank you. Lord, these people here give more than any group I've ever known. They work harder than any group I've ever known. And Lord, I believe that's because they're more secure than any group I've ever known.
and you're producing good fruit in their lives as a result. Thank you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray that we could walk out of here today filled up, confident, happy in the salvation that you have accomplished for us and we receive as a free gift of your grace through faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.